Well, according to Merriam-Webster, the definition of irony is the use of words to express something other than, and especially, the opposite of the literal meaning. Right? So that's the dictionary says. This morning's definition, as it pertains to Stillwater Evangelical Free Church, is when we're preaching a message on growing up, when last night we had an elder dressed as Captain Hook, our worship leader dressed as Winnie the Pooh, and an Awana commander with an orange face as a big Oompa Loompa. So that happened last night, but yet we are going to continue on in 1 Peter as we move on in this talking about being saved for brotherly love, and he's going to continue to talk about how that is, how that environment happens within a body, and then talks about growing up into the salvation of Christ. If you have your scriptures with, I'd ask you to open up to chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first three verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And we recite the words from Psalm 34 along with the psalmist, along with David, saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, we taste and see that you are good through your word. And I pray that this morning you would speak to us further as we just raised our voices together in worship. As we prayed and worshiped through our tithes and offerings, that now we could worship you with our hearts and our minds as you engage us through your holy word. Speak to us wherever we are at, whatever age we are, wherever our heart is and where we're feeling today. Meet us and take us into a greater and deeper relationship with your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think of the two boys being at home, and Max just, and even from as soon as he could sort of be mobile and look around, what he wanted to do was mimic all the things that his older brother was doing. He loves his older brother, and even when he wakes up in the morning before Miles is still asleep, we have to close the doors and actually sometimes put a chair there because he just wants to barge into Miles' room and, you know, wake him up and be by him, and he'll just point towards Miles' door. Like, he wants to be around and be like his big brother. And it's sort of a universal thing, and not only with siblings, but as we grow up, especially as we're young and maybe we get into middle school and then into high school, we look to upperclassmen in the same way, that we just sort of, we see them as really cool, and we just want to be like them. There's this great desire to want, when we're young, to want to grow up. Matter of fact, even a young kid in our church saw the title of the sermon and came up and said, I really want to be in there because that sounds really good, growing up, right? Like, there's this desire when we're young to want to mature and to grow up and be like mature people and to be looked at as mature people. It is one of our greatest desires. And it can also be one of the greatest hurts or insults if you go back to those times maybe when you were looking up to your older brothers and sisters and trying and around them and trying to be mature, and they got frustrated with you and they just turned to you and said, grow up. Grow up, Nick. You know, there's almost nothing that hurt more than by those people that you looked up to and then kind of saying, yeah, you got a long ways to go. You're acting childish. Well, in a sense, that idea of growing up is Peter's message today to these churches. And maybe coming off of us all dressing up last night, it's a message to our church. But not necessarily in that negative way, saying, hey, grow up. But as something that we aspire to do, to grow up into the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, if we follow the stream of thought that we've seen from chapter 1 to our passage today, we see that growing up into maturity in Christ is the logical response, is the next step that we're supposed to take after being born again believers in Jesus. Peter keeps using this idea of being reborn, remade. He says Christians have been remade. They've been reborn. Now, once you're born, you grow up. Now grow. Since you have been born again, since you are of imperishable seed, Peter says, love your brother and grow up into salvation. Now, as we've walked through this book of 1 Peter, one of the things is that Peter's very practical in the way that he talks to us, in the way that he writes. You know, he doesn't just give a principle and say something like, grow up and then move on. But he gives us application. He tells us how we do this. And today we're going to see two primary ways that a follower of Jesus, a person who has been reborn through faith in Christ, how that person grows up into salvation. Two things. One, by emptying themselves of sin. And two, by filling ourselves with the Word of God. By emptying and filling. When I was really early on in dating Elena in college, I think it was kind of the first gift giving. It would have been like Valentine's Day because we started dating sometime around Christmas in college. And we went out for dinner, I think, or something, and I had bought like a fishbowl and a bunch of stuff in it, and then we were going to go together to pick out a fish for her dorm room. So that was the super romantic, yeah. Anyway, we went there, and you know, I took her to the all expensive place to buy fish, Walmart, and we bought a fish. We named him Mr. Tickles, and she took that back to her dorm room and had a fish, right? Thankfully, she's not superstitious and doesn't believe in bad omens, because Mr. Tickles lived for about, you know, 5 days or something. As a lot of times when you buy a fish from a place like Walmart, happens, right? And, you know, that could have been the fish, but, you know, it really could have been that we just didn't take all the proper steps to make sure that the environment that fish was going into was as it should be, right? If you're putting a fish, or you're doing a, you know, more expensive than a Walmart fish, but doing like an aquarium or something, you have to be very careful that the water that you have has the correct properties, the correct pH, is the right temperature. Because the fish is not going to survive and definitely not thrive unless the conditions are right. You also have to make sure that all the impurities are out of that environment, the things that could be there from whatever manufacturing process or something. You can't just dump in tap water and expect for things to go well. In a similar way, there's an environment needed for followers of Jesus to grow into salvation. There's an environment needed for that brotherly love that Peter talked about, that we talked about last week, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22, it's brotherly love. It needs the right environment to grow and to thrive. And so here in chapter 2, Peter reminds us that believers are to grow into salvation by emptying themselves of sin. And the Greek word here that's translated put away, it was commonly used to describe casting off clothing. So Peter lists a bunch of divisive sins that threaten brotherly love, that threaten church community, that threaten authentic Christian living. And then he gives the image that believers are to cast them off like dirty clothes. Or to use our other example, to scrub that fishbowl and everything clean of the things that would cause division and keep us from living and thriving. The list here in 1 Peter specifically highlights things that cause division and dissension in the body of Christ. Things that would destroy that brotherly love that Peter is building up that must identify our churches. And more specifically, it actually tells us what will stunt the growth or what will kill growth within the kingdom and within a believing community. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about these sins that are listed. They're pretty self-explanatory, and we'll kind of go through them quickly. There's a kind of a progressive nature to this list where the first ones are the ones that are more obvious, that you should be able to kind of spot and see right away in a community, where the last ones are something that happens more in the heart. They're less obvious, but no less destructive. First two that we see are malice and deceit. Verse 1, put away all malice and deceit. Peter says, cast off all forms of wickedness, all attempts to deceive one another. These first sins are probably the most outward, the most obvious attacks on brotherly love in the church. Malice describes a conscious effort to do evil to others, to be a person of conflict, to start fights. Deceit speaks to a person's desire to lie, to trick, to deceive other brothers in order to obtain some sort of personal gain. These are obvious on how dangerous they can be to a body. The brotherly love that we've been saved to in order to display simply cannot survive where malice and deceit exist, where people are looking to take advantage of others for personal gain. We are to be watchful of these type of attitudes. The next two are hypocrisies and jealousies. One of the interesting characteristics of these next two is that they are actually in the Greek plural. And I think that's appropriate because there's a myriad of ways that each of these sins, hypocrisy and jealousy, can present themselves within the hearts of believers and within the community of God. There are many ways that hypocrisies and jealousies can tear at the fabric of a church community. You think of Jesus, and one of the most prominent attacks on the religious community was hypocrisy. You can open up to Matthew 23 and read that section where he just runs down, scathing towards the Pharisees. On the way that they are hypocrites. But we also need to remember that Jesus didn't just say those type of things to the Pharisees. It wasn't just the blind guidance of the religious leaders that Jesus called out with hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy can be an issue in any believing community, in any heart. Matthew 7, 4 through 5 is in the Sermon on the Mount, and that probably we would assume is a sermon that Peter heard maybe multiple times from Jesus as he gave that during his ministry. In Matthew 7, 4 through 5, Jesus says, how could you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus acknowledges that hypocrisy can be a problem in any faith community, in any person, in any believer's heart. He reminds us that on one hand, you must realize that a church is simply a group of sinners saved by grace that are trying to live holy lives, trying to live up to a standard that we all know that we fall short of. And so in one sense, you know, we're all hypocrites because we can't live up to what we want to live up to. We can't live up to what we're preaching. But that's not what Jesus is warning against. Because there's a deeper type of hypocrisy, a false holiness that tears at a community, that picks on certain sins that they have in their mind, while lesser ones in their mind are things that they're indulging in behind the scenes. There's a type of holiness and hypocrisy that tears at a community, that tears apart families, and we need to be careful to spot it and stomp it out. Just as dangerous as hypocrisies are jealousies, right? Being envious of another brother's possessions, status, job, family, even giftings from the Lord. Unlike malice, this is a sin that we often can't just see because we don't actually become green with envy, do we? But it infects the heart, and it'll soon cause great damage. In fact, it soon will move up that list, and if we let jealousies and envies work in our hearts, they become deceit and malice. Look at how James talks about jealousy in chapter 4. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." And it's kind of shocking when you read it. But James is showing that if we let these things harbor and live in our hearts, they move up and they grow into violence. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Then he adds on, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Is there jealousy in your heart? Is there corrupt talk on your tongue? Translated slander in the ESV. The Greek term probably isn't so specific and narrowed down to slander, but actually is talking more broadly to any sort of speech that divides the body. Habitual, discouraging talk. Corrupting talk. Whispers behind the scenes that cast a negative light on a believer or even on another believing body. And this plays out even in culture, and these numbers are always shifting and changing a bit, but if someone goes to, say, a restaurant even, and has a bad experience, they're over 50% likely to tell someone how bad of an experience they had. But if they go anywhere and have a good experience, they're less than 25% likely to share that something went well. Like there's something deep inside that tends for us to move towards that negative. And Peter says here in our community, and if you want to grow in the Lord, you do not let corrupting talk take over. You know, and of all the vices listed, corrupting talk may be the most dangerous weapon against brotherly love in the church. It's one of the key suppressors of spiritual growth in our souls. We grow into maturity personally, and we grow to maturity as a church body by cleaning that fishbowl of its impurities, by casting off these things that we see, sins that destroy brotherly love, malice, deceit, hypocrisies, jealousies, corrupt talk. We get them out of the way so we're allowed to grow. We grow by filling ourselves with God's word. That's probably a remnant here of my background in chemistry and biology and physics, but when I read verse 2 of what we just read, I get a kind of a strange image in my mind. But I think about, say, this, you know, beautiful coffee cup here. If you wanted to take all the air out of this cup, you know, you could technically develop or get an expensive and sophisticated machine that would sort of like a vacuum would suck all the air out of this. It would be very difficult probably to do, but conceivably you could make it happen. But there's a lot easier way to get all the air out of this cup, right? Just go ahead and fill this cup with coffee. No air. Only coffee. That's good. It's a great illustration for me. Right, but the illustration, I mean, the best way to expel something. So we talk about these things that need to be cut out. The best way to expel something is often to pour in something that's more dense, something that's better, that is greater, and have it just push that junk out. You fill up the space with something else and let it push all that other stuff out of the way. You know, we see this in the physical world, like I just demonstrated. We see this in relationships. For some of us that are older, think back to high school or whenever it was that you had maybe your first crush, right? And that crush broke your heart. And you stayed brokenhearted and dejected for how long? You stayed that way until you found somebody else. Until you saw another girl. And all of a sudden, it is amazing how fast your heart changes because this new desire has pushed out and expelled that old thing that had a grip on your heart. This is true spiritually as well. Thomas Chalmers wrote probably 200 years ago about the expulsive power of a new affection. A quote from that is, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself." In other words, that we can't just convince ourselves that the world is worthless. What we have to do is love the things of God so much more that it just pushes the world out of our heart. There just isn't room for it, just like there isn't room for air in a full cup of coffee. So in the same way, Peter tells us that the way we grow up into salvation, the way that we expel these things from our hearts and from our communities is by filling ourselves with the word of God. And see, the illustration is that we cannot simply empty ourselves of sin on our own. We can't just try harder to live a better life or try harder to eliminate all the things in that list, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, corrupt talk. We can't permanently eliminate sin on our own because we don't have the power to do it. Trying to eliminate sin, trying to be better people without the expulsive power of the Lord and His word is as ineffective as if you were trying to suck out all the air with just a straw. It doesn't work. You know, even if it could work, even if you could get all that air out of there and kind of cap it off, you've created a vacuum. And nature doesn't like a vacuum. And the second anything kind of cracked that seal, it would suck whatever's around it right back in. And it may even suck in worse things than what you first expelled from it. No, the only way that we expel the sin in our lives is to fill ourselves with the things of God, to fill ourselves with the Word of God, to make God's Word our consuming desire. The more we long for God's Word and consume it and fill our hearts and minds with it, we will find it has an expulsive power. A power to push out, to drive out sin, to destroy sin. And I would even say, isn't this what happened in your life? When you first made that decision to become a believer, or when you first really sat down and you determined that you were going to live for Jesus. I know in my life, I didn't have someone in my life that came and gave me a checklist of do's and don'ts. And there was a lot of things in my life when I was 18 and I chose to follow Christ that needed to be cleaned up. But no one came and told me what those things are. What happened is I just started reading God's Word. I just started going to church and small group and be discipled. And I started loving the Lord more than those other things. And it wasn't some checklist or some person pointing a finger and telling me this has to end in your life. It was a love for the Lord that expelled it. Peter emphasizes the important power of filling yourself with God's Word. And he does it by using this imagery of a newborn. A newborn and that newborn's single-minded, all-consuming desire for mother's milk. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The spiritual milk that he speaks of is without a doubt God's word. We can see that from the context. And here Peter uses a familiar picture, a hungry newborn, to illustrate the importance of God's word in the life and growth of a believer. Peter says, be like newborns. Be like infants. This takes a little explanation because the idea of being infants or children in the Bible kind of has a complex application. So on one hand, Jesus is very positive about youngsters. He says things like, you know, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. He picks up a child and says, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Very positive. On the other hand, as you look to the epistles, that same imagery of a child or even having milk is actually usually negative. So you can read these in Hebrews chapter 5. Starting verse 12, he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. So in Hebrews, milk is viewed as a negative thing, as being immature. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. So it's important for us to understand here as we get this imagery of a newborn and milk that Peter is using this imagery in a positive way. It's not to speak of the churches or of us as immature believers, but instead to encourage us, to encourage the church to be hungry believers. Not immature like an infant, but to be hungry like one. See, Peter doesn't want baby Christians, he wants hungry Christians. This is an illustration, I believe, that speaks to both mothers and fathers. Now, I know many mom and dads that are out there, it's been maybe a long time since you were waking up in the middle of the night to feed a famished newborn. Though some of you are in the middle of that right now again, and there's others that are about to experience that again. But I wonder if you could, moms, if you could just think back to those days as best you can. To think back to those cries at 3 a.m. The cries from a helpless and hungry infant. A need from a child that only you were equipped to meet. Cries that were satisfied by only one thing, milk. Right? Newborns do not clamor for Doritos and Mountain Dew. Although, with the way my kids sleep, it seems as though they somehow are getting a secret stash of Mountain Dew. I don't know. They only want one thing. Their need can only be met with milk. There can be no substitute. But this illustration may even be stronger for dads. Because dads, I know you remember this happening. Mom gave you the baby, said, I'm just going to run to the store for a few minutes. And a few minutes becomes 15, 30, 45, an hour. And all of a sudden, you've got a hungry baby. You got a hangry baby, right? And he's screaming and you're holding him. You have no idea how those sounds can come out of that tiny, cute little thing, right? And it's screaming for just one thing. And there's almost no more helpless feeling if that's a newborn that isn't trained to take a bottle or anything, and it's just screaming with its desire, its only thoughts and dependence is to get milk. The baby only wants mom. She's the only source that can bring the nourishment that it depends on. And you know, it's not a marginal desire. And you think of how we're going to compare this to the word. It's not like how some of us, well, if I have time today, I'm going to read the Bible. That baby, if I have time today, I think I'm going to have some milk, right? Peter wants believers to have a hunger for the word like a newborn does for milk. A single-minded devotion and dependence on the pure spiritual milk of God's word. Peter wants the church to be filled with believers that are like infants in how they crave, long for, have an unfulfilled desire for the undiluted word of God. That crave to be filled with nourishment, with spiritual nourishment, nourishment for the imperishable soul. Now, Peter just spent a bunch of time in chapter 1 talking about the believer's nature as being imperishable. Well, the nourishment, the food for that imperishable soul is the Word of God. It's the only way we grow into salvation. We must crave it with the single-minded desire that an infant craves milk. Peter also takes the mystery out of spiritual growth. Christians grow up into salvation. They mature spiritually by filling themselves with God's word. And so we can't judge the maturity of a believer by how long they've been on this planet or how long they've been a Christian. We don't judge spiritual maturity by how many ministry positions they've held, how many mission trips they've went on, how many degrees they have hanging on the wall. Because spiritual growth happens through consuming the Word of God. It comes through a regular nourishing and dependence upon God's undiluted Word. We are to depend on it. like Jesus depended on it. We are to see it as he sees it. You know, Luke 4 describes the days after Jesus is baptized and sent off into ministry, but he's first sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And when does Satan come to him? After 40 days of fasting, he comes when Jesus is hungry. And what's the first thing that he comes to him with? Bread. Earthly bread. Probably some really good, like from Panera or something like that. I mean, it would have been probably good bread, right? He tempts him with bread. And how does Jesus respond? By quoting scripture. By quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the Lord. Jesus lived on the word of God. He was nourished by it. He depended on it. And it's so sad to think of many today who call themselves believers yet regularly fill themselves on every type of earthly bread, right? That all these bread of the world, all these things that Satan comes and says, hey, this looks good. This will satisfy you. This is what you want. And that so many people fill themselves on that yet fast from the true bread of life. Filling themselves with junk food of the world and forsaking the pure spiritual milk of God's word. The spiritual milk is described by Peter in verse 2 as pure, as unadulterated, as untainted, undiluted. So it's like newborn infants, we are depend on God's undiluted word. You know, when Jesus withstood the temptations from Satan, it was through standing on God's word. He didn't quote a sermon. And I love sermons. I listen to them throughout the week. If I didn't think that there was great power in God's word preached, I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't expect you guys to come here on Sunday mornings. Sermons help us, but they are not the undiluted word of God. They are not what we are to crave and to build the foundation of our meals on. They're supplements. They're vitamins. They're a dessert meant to complement our regular meals of reading God's unadulterated word. Jesus didn't quote a book either. Now again, I beg you to read good Christian books. If I didn't believe in the power of man's written word and the Spirit's power to use those to change lives, we wouldn't have things like discipleship groups. You know, Zach talked about that a little bit, and we start those up in November, those groups of guys and gals that get together once a month and read a great Christian book and discuss that and pray together and talk about how it's changed our thinking and our lives. Those are great. Those are helpful. But again, they are not the undiluted word of God. They are meant to supplement what we're already reading and already doing. Those are man's creation and man's formula. Peter encourages believers who want to grow to be like newborns, to crave and depend on God's undiluted word. So back to the illustration of the father with the hungry baby. If you can read between the lines, that might have happened to me once or twice. Yeah, but that baby's interest to be fed in mother's milk, it's not a marginal interest. It's a lifeline. It's the child's single minded desire. And I ask you this morning, just as we conclude, to imagine with me Imagine a church that craved God's word like that. What could be accomplished in the community? What impact for the Lord could our church see in Stillwater if we craved God's word like an infant craves milk? Imagine your family. What if they craved the undiluted word of God with that type of single-minded desire? Not driven to the Doritos and Mountain Dew of the world that only give an illusion of nourishment. But what would your home look like? How might it affect the homes around yours, your neighborhood? Imagine yourself depending on God's word as the only nourishment for your soul. What ripple effects might that have throughout your world? If you craved God's word in that way, how might it change how you talk to your spouse, how you talk to your children, how you love your kids, how you treat your coworkers? How might it change your campus? Change your high school or elementary school? Taste and see that the Lord is good. At the end of this, in verse 3, it's as much an invitation as anything to come and taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Peter's saying the meal is right here. It's ready for you to be nourished by it. It is ready to grow and to change you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As the worship team comes up, let me pray. Father, what if we took this seriously? Or what could you do in our church and in our homes and in our hearts if we craved your word in the same way that an infant craves pure milk? Lord, I pray that you would put that desire into our hearts, put that fire into our bellies, and then let us live that out. Let us go to your word like a fountain of water for a parched man in the desert. Let us taste and see your goodness through your word, and let it grow and change us. In Jesus' name.